Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, and so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks for joining us this morning. I was reflecting this week on my first semester of teaching college English. I had done a robust 5-day training regimen. I had no teaching degree. I went into the classroom confident. I wore a tie my first day. It had Shakespeare on it, I remember. And toward the end of my second week, a student, let's call him Howard, he raised his hand, second row of the class, and he said, "Mr. Wilson, I've done the math. Every class we come to costs us $63.15 in tuition every single time, Monday, Wednesday, Friday." He said, "So I feel like today we didn't really cover a lot of material." And I stood there and did what great teachers do, and I just stared at him for like 40 seconds, like, "That's, you did the math, that's amazing." I was 24 years old. I had students in my class. I had students in the GI Bill coming back from tours of duty overseas in their 40s and 50s, and they're all sitting there going, "Yeah, this is good. This is a great question." And I said, "Let me get back to you on that. Like, that's a really good point you raise. I don't set the cost of tuition, but you've raised a really good question." And it taught me a really valuable lesson in humility, for sure. But what I found out later in the semester, this student, Howard, he was from Harrisburg, he came to my office hours about 2 or 3 months into the semester. And we were talking about an assignment he had done, he didn't quite get it done. And he told me this story, and he said, "I'm the youngest of 3 boys, my dad owns an auto body shop in Harrisburg. And when we were all in middle school and high school, they decided which one of us they were gonna cover to go to college. And it was me, because I had the best grades. So my older brothers ask me all the time what I'm learning because they didn't get to go, and I did. And that's why I figured out how much tuition costs." Again, 40 seconds of silence. I was not prepared for that. It was a lesson, and one of the earliest formative lessons in my life, that as a teacher, you have no idea, and it's true of church too, what people bring into the classroom beyond just their backpacks. Their experiences, their backgrounds, their stories, they are so complex at the age even of 18. There is so much going on that we are not always prepared or know how to answer. And it was also a lesson in something that's become one of the themes of my life, which is just because you know what to teach does not guarantee you know how to teach. There is a big difference between the what and the how. And those of you who are teachers, God bless you, you know this. You have met the young teachers who have come in, they know the content, they're fresh out of college, they're so excited, and they have no idea what is waiting for them, right? There is a huge difference between the what and the how. Another way to put that is there is a huge difference between the content and the form. The content and the form, and I'll talk about that. That lesson with Howard, one of my first students I've ever had, first of hundreds at this point in my life, that lesson was a lesson in humility. And so this is our sixth sermon in a series called Freedom Unbound, Galatians and the Gospel. And this particular sermon is on race and grace. And so on the note of humility, let me just say that given the complexity of experiences and backgrounds, I hope to approach this passage with humility, doing the best I can to exposit and to unpack. And in the same way that I have learned to try to be as gracious as I can to my students and ask the same from them, I hope that we will enter into this space with graciousness and with a desire to really understand and learn from and through one another. So again, there's a difference between the what and the how. There's a difference between the form and the content. I teach literature, and there is a big difference, whether you like literature or not, between a poem, a play, a movie, a novel, a short story, right? There's a big difference, and whether you know it or not, those forms have certain implications packed into them. If you've heard of the sonnet, the 14-line poem called the sonnet, Shakespeare, Petrarch, very famous. We tend to associate the sonnet with love. Love sonnets, love poems. It's why it was so amazing when I stumbled on a book about 5 years ago by a poet named Terence Hayes that's called American Sonnets for My Past and Future Assassin, about growing up black in the South, about masculinity, about the complexity of culture. That's not what I associate sonnets with. So the form does this amazing work of shattering our expectations. It's like, oh wow, sonnets can do this too. Haikus, right? We all know about haikus, the sort of three-line, quintessential, often focused on nature. Okay, I'll stop, I'm sorry. I could do this forever. Villanelles, okay. Form and content is not just a literary term, it's not just an artistic dichotomy. It's actually fundamental, part and parcel to what the gospel is. Because all content and no form, or all form and no content, are no way to live the Christian life, in my opinion. And you know people, you may be people, who are content people, intellectuals, right? People who are like, oh, I love these knotted theological questions. Let's sit down and get a beer and debate free will. And then you know form people who are like, you know, I don't know what I think about free will. But man, I really love being in community and learning from people. And we need both of those people in the church. We need form people, we need content people. We need both of these people in the church. And only if we have both of these people in the local and the global church will we be a church that mirrors, that really reflects the diversity and the inclusivity of the message. Another way to put this, maybe you've heard this quote before, a very famous quote by Marshall McLuhan, 20th century philosopher of media and digital culture. He says this, the medium is the message. You heard this before? The medium is the message. I remember the first time I read this, I thought, that's ridiculous. Like, it's the content, it's the words that are the message, right? I mean, it's like a movie that I go to see, it's not the movie that makes it a movie, it's the story, it's the plot. Well, I think what he's trying to do is provocatively push us to think it actually matters a lot how we relay information to one another, right? You can have the best, perfectly crafted theological opinion that no one in this room would argue with. And it may still be somehow a bad idea to put it on social media. We've learned this, right? It's not the forum for debate that some want it to be, right? And again, I've had this moment in the church over and over again where I think like, it's a little disorienting when you see something you agree with intellectually being handled in a way that emotionally is so upsetting. Or again, the other way, where you're like, I really, theoretically, theologically, whatever, intellectually disagree with what that person's saying, but they're doing it in such an interesting, invitational way. The form they're occupying is so invitational that I want to talk to them, right? I feel invited in. And that's what I want City Church, if I'm going to be really honest, to be. A church that says form matters, content matters, they both matter, we have to do both together. And this is specifically a lesson in freedom. This whole sermon series is on freedom. the freedom to invite people from different backgrounds, different opinions, different ideological orientations. We are actually in this really interesting place right now in between a holiday last week called Juneteenth, the announcement of the freedom of the last slaves in America in Galveston, Texas, and July 4th, another holiday that celebrates freedom from oppression, from tyranny, what have you. And Galatians fits so perfectly in between those bookends because it is a message about the freedom we are called to and the content underneath that is so powerful for us. So 2 points, only two. They're a little longer, but 2 points. The form of freedom and the content of Christ. The form of freedom and the content of Christ. Let's dive right into the passage where we read about this conflict between Peter and Paul. And Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, you may not know this. Cephas is another name for Peter. Cephas is actually the Greek equivalent of the Aramaic term Peter. Peter means stone, and Cephas is the Greek word for stone. You may remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," talking about Peter's faith. So Jesus kind of plays with the meaning of Peter's name by calling him the stone, the rock. But I think, interestingly, I think there's a little jab here with Paul using that Cephas name. He's saying, yeah, he's a rock, all right. He's hard-headed. He's a stumbling block. He confused people here, and I needed to call him on it. He was being a stone when what was called for was something a little bit softer. And if you're kind of confused, you know, it's kind of hard in a sermon series when you pull out 10 verses and you're like, okay, what's going on here? Let me give you a brief historical background. What's happening is in the church in Galatia, there are these people that are trying to convince the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers, that they have to do all these things in order to be accepted into the community of the church, right? One of those things was circumcision, but in this case, it was actually about kosher law, the kinds of foods you could eat, the kinds of people you could eat with, right? That was what was at stake here. And I said in the first sermon in the series that there is actually a huge spectrum in church history that goes from the first church to now, which is there's two temptations that I find that the church always struggles with. One is accommodating the gospel to culture. It's taking the message of the gospel and saying, I think we can maybe make this fit our morals today a little better. We call that Gnosticism in church history. Or there's accommodating the gospel to religiosity. It's taking the gospel and saying, hey, this is great, freedom, love it. A couple additional rules will make it even better. And we call that legalism. And what's happening in Galatia is legalism. There's this fight happening at the soul and the core of the church. Who is invited to the table? And what's happening with Peter that's so interesting is that in Acts 15, we read that Peter virtually stood alone in defense of these Gentile believers, saying, we cannot put up roadblocks for them. Everyone is welcome to the community of Christ. We know he stood in the face of many Jews in Jerusalem and said, we have to do this or we stand condemned. So we know that intellectually, Peter knows what to believe. But in this passage, he's not living it out. Another word for that is hypocrisy. Peter has a divide between what he knows to be true and how he acts based on that. And I just think if we can, again, have another moment of humility, just to check in here, how many of us can say that we have had something like that in our life? Personally, don't think about other people. It's easy to find a hypocrite. How about the hypocrisy in ourselves? How about the ways that our heart and our head are divided against each other? And almost always, that division comes from a place of fear. This is what happens for Peter. Certain men came from James. If you don't know, James is another apostle, and he was kind of in bed with the Judaizers. He was kind of on the legalistic train at this moment in history. And he knows that these men from James are gonna judge him for sitting at the same table. Even if he doesn't partake in the food, he knows he's gonna get judged. And so that fear is mounting in him. And Paul even says, Peter feared the circumcision party. The Greek word for fear is actually phobeo. You might recognize it, phobia, right? It's a fear of something. He's fearful of men, as Ruth said in her prayer of confession really beautifully. He is entertaining some phobic attitudes, right? And I think in my experience in the church, fear of and for one another is one of the cancers of Christian community. It's this fear of the person sitting next to you, this fear of where are they coming from? What's their angle on this? even with a pastor preaching a sermon, especially on a subject like this, you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Where is this going to get to this place? Peter is sitting there at this table, and he says nothing. He says nothing, but the fear starts to creep into his heart, and he has to get up. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, says this: while hiding beneath the facade of religious observance, Peter and other Jewish Christians were probably still feeling disdain for Christians from inferior national and racial backgrounds. Peter was allowing cultural differences to become more important than gospel unity. And, you know, we can read this a number of ways. Race as a concept in America today is a very different concept than it was in the first century. But there's nevertheless a really important thing happening in Peter's heart, which is he's making an internal division between certain types of people in his church. The people he wants to spend time with, the people he doesn't, the people he fears, and the people he doesn't. He's making these internal divisions that are really powerful for Peter and really powerful for Paul. Religious facades like Peter's, this sort of religiosity, is the death of the church. And so Paul calls him out on it, right? Paul says, if you, right, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, basically, you're a hypocrite. When the men from James weren't here, you were fine. The second the other people come into the room, something changed. And a really important thing, and really the part of this passage that led me to this thing I want to talk about forming content, was the way Peter handles the situation. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't teach anything. He doesn't get up and try to stir controversy. All Paul says is that he drew back and separated himself. He drew back and separated himself. This is a really kind of key description, in my opinion. I think it's kind of one of the hearts of the passage. And the reason I think it's one of the hearts of the passage is because he isn't saying anything in terms of content, but the form that he is occupying, the world and the sort of attitude that he is displaying to the people around him, is one where they are suddenly less welcomed, less fully included, less fully valued in the church of Christ. And that communicates a lot. Words are powerful, but there are other ways to communicate a feeling. And I just want to take one moment to acknowledge, again, above and beyond just race, cultural differences, socioeconomic differences, political differences, national differences. There, a lot of us have experienced this in our life. And sadly, I know a lot of us have experienced this in the church. It may not be an explicit thing. It may not be an explicit call out or an explicit feeling or statement. It may not be on the level of content. It's just an internal feeling that the differences between your experience and another person's is so great. The differences of where you are in your life and that other person are so great that you can't imagine how you would mediate or navigate those differences. And no matter where you are on that spectrum, I invite you in to a community built on freedom, a community built on the freedom of the gospel, which is that all people who put their faith in Christ are equally valued, equally treasured, equally seen through the righteousness of Christ by God the Father, equally included in the church. And one of the things that I think happens in the church is when it's really healthy, it has a wide range of experiences. And then those wide range of experiences present problems for how we navigate living life together. Maya Angelou says this. I think it's actually, I had not come across this quote before. It has really reframed my reading of this passage. Prejudice is a burden that confuses the past, threatens the future, and renders the present inaccessible. Prejudice is a burden that confuses the past, threatens the future, and renders the present inaccessible. This is exactly what Paul's saying. Peter's behavior is confusing the past victory of Christ, the invitation of Jesus into a community that represents the full, diverse range of human life and culture because all are welcomed to the table of Christ. It confuses that past. It threatens the future of the church, because this kind of attitude, this kind of drawing back and separation, is a cancer for the church. And it also renders the present inaccessible. The way I read that is that it creates conflict in our present that disrupts our sense of belonging to and for one another. This passage is all about relationships. I actually had a phone call with Io this week, and this was his, he and I have been kind of working through a lot of this book together. Because he was preaching a couple weeks ago, and because it was such a gift to have him back, we were talking about how really the call of Galatians above and beyond everything else is a call into relationship, life-changing relationship. And if you think that Paul is being kind of a jerk, I'd beg you to reconsider. Because the reason Paul opposes Peter to his face is twofold. One, he says Barnabas and other Christians in the area were getting confused. May we be so bold that we in love prevent the confusion of our fellow believers. May we be so bold in our love and relationships that we will stand firm even if it's awkward and uncomfortable. But the other thing, and Martin Luther points this out in his commentary on Galatians, he does it to his face, not behind his back. Paul wrote a lot of letters. He could have been like, Barnabas, I got this letter about Peter. Let's get it out, you know? Let's make sure everyone knows to watch out for this guy, because, you know, and I could see even how a Paul or any other Christian could kind of justify that in their head. They're like, this is such an important issue. I don't want to cause a big scene right now, but let's make sure that we get ahead of this narrative. Let's make sure we do some political accounting. No, Paul makes the risk to do this to his face, to raise his concerns to his face in love, in unity, to prevent the confusion of other Christians, and to model the kind of form that I think all Christians should live in, the form of freedom. It's saying, hey, you know, if we really believe that our works don't earn our salvation, then Peter shouldn't be defensive if he messed up. And vice versa. If I really believe that my righteousness is in Christ through no work of my own, then if I mess up, I expect Peter to say something. Because my worth is not in my action. My worth is not in being the perfect person or even a good person. Because the only good person that matters is Jesus Christ himself. And when Christ did that work on the cross, God can look at us through that work, knowing that all of our hypocrisies and all of our errors will not be held against us. And so that gets us to the second point. So we've got the form of freedom, this form, this way of living where we live free because our works are not held against us. And we live free because we believe the church is welcome, inclusive, and invitational to all people who cast their faith on Christ, and even those who are exploring. But the second point is the content of Christ, because form without content is ultimately pretty empty, right? My wife Natalie and I have different reading styles, let's put it that way. I love character, you guys know this about me if you know me. It's like I like literature, you know, high art, like abstract, James Joyce. She gives me a hard time because I think her read on some of the things I like is like, it's just all form. It's interesting. It's a good sentence. But what's the story? What's the plot? What am I reading for? Who do I like? She especially hates it when I love books with like anti-heroes, like really complicated moral figures. She's like, who am I rooting for? All these people are terrible. Like, that's a good point. I don't know. It's like Breaking Bad. Like, I liked that show. She made it through like half an episode and she was like, never again. So form without content. Don't hear me coming in so hard on form that you hear a message that's like, oh, so it's just about performance. It's just about how we appear. No, there has to be underneath that form of love, inclusion, and acceptance. There has to be underneath that freedom, a real content, a real message. And notice I didn't say the content of Christianity. I'm not talking about a religion or a world order or an institution. I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself, the content of Christ. It was not that Paul and Peter disagreed. You can't miss this. It was not that Paul and Peter had an intellectual disagreement. It's that Paul was frustrated that Peter wasn't living out what he claimed to believe. So the Judaizers, the people that were trying to turn Galatia into another religious community, just like all the others, they actually brought this complaint against the church and said, look, your two biggest apostles, Paul and Peter, can't even get on the same page. Can we really trust this like gospel message, right? And the way to answer that complaint is to point them to the fact that they actually didn't disagree. They just weren't on the same page about how to live it out. And this is what Paul does to signal that they are in agreement. At first, the first three verses of this passage, you'll notice it's all second person. You, Peter, you, Peter, you, Peter. Then, here in verse 15, Paul switches to the plural, we. He He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He makes, in the grammar of his sentence, he invites Peter back in. He says, okay, I've done my work to oppose you to your face. And now I'm reminding you that we are on the same page, that we do want the same things, that we have disagreements and discord, of course, but you are still part of this mission of freedom and of transformation. Throughout church history, the church has struggled with this. They've struggled with confusing disagreements in our personalities and the way we live our lives with disagreements of content. And I actually think more often than not, if you get in a conversation with someone who's different from you, you will find out more in common through your reading of Scripture than not. It is a powerful lesson that Paul and Peter model for us. It's a powerful lesson that they model for us about how to seek reparation or seek reconciliation in our relationships. Debating this on my timing here, but I will say, yeah, I'm gonna go. Sorry. This is a really challenging quote, and I'm gonna put it up here, and I'm gonna use it to kind of inspire and a little bit to distance, but you may know the writer Ta-Nehisi Coates, a well-known journalist, a writer, and he says this. He says to his child in his book, Between the World and Me, he advises, you must resist the common urge toward the comforting narrative of divine law, toward fairy tales that imply some irrepressible justice. This book is about race in America. It's about the conflict that has come over the last decade in our culture. And basically his advice, as you can see pretty plainly, is that he is frustrated by religious communities that promise some distant justice as a way to put off the conversations we need to be having right now, right here. So on the one hand, I wanna do justice to what he's saying and say, I actually agree with the sentiment. Many of you have experienced this when you've brought a complaint or a concern or a grief to a fellow Christian, and they've kind of given you some kind of Romans 8, all things work out kind of thing, right? Hey, listen, God's in control, it's all gonna be good, right? Just give it some time. Sometimes it's not. There's nothing in Scripture that says that God is progressively making the world a better place or an easier place to be a Christian or a more just place. What the promise of Scripture is that the day will come where all sad things will become untrue, where all things will be made new, where justice will roll down. That's the promise. It's not that it's gonna happen progressively throughout history. It's that at some point, we believe that day is coming, the day of the Lord. We believe that. But in the meantime, we have to be really careful that we don't flatten history, that we don't ignore grief. In fact, one of the things the content of Christ gives us is an ability to, in freedom, lament. Because the whole gospel is built on the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. The whole gospel is built on the person who lived the perfect life being dragged through a kangaroo court, being strung on a cross like a common criminal, led to his death for doing nothing wrong. So if we ignore that the grief and the lament that is the origin of our salvation and live only in celebratory freedom, we actually miss the sacrifice that God offered in his son, Jesus Christ. We must be people who can, on the one hand, have the freedom to say, we believe in a God who will make all things good. And that's where I'll disagree with Ta-Nehisi Coates. It's not a fairy tale for me. I believe the day is coming where there will be healing, ultimate and true reconciliation. But in the meantime, we have to have the emotional, spiritual capacity to lament and to grieve with each other, knowing that upon the grief of the cross, our faith is founded. The pastor and civil rights activist John Perkins puts it this way: there is no institution more equipped and capable of bringing transformation to the cause of reconciliation than the church. But we have some work to do. Lament is where we can begin. Lament is where we can begin. And so we have to preach that to ourselves. The form of freedom that we occupy must be complemented and counterbalanced by the content of Christ upon which our faith is built. One without the other is incomplete. And in the final movement of this passage, we've moved from the you of calling out Peter to the we of the inclusivity of the gospel community, and finally to the me. Look at verse 19. For through the law I died to sin so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We've moved, we're preaching to the gospel to ourselves. He is giving us an amazing model for how we deal with discord and conflict and the diversity of the church. First, we have to be in relationship with people. We have to be able to point and talk to a you. Who is the you? Who are the people in your life that you are in relationship with? Then there has to be a we. There has to be a reminder, we are in this together. Shame and guilt, we are actually freed from those things, and we have to be really, really careful when wielding them as weapons. But then finally, let's make it ultimately about, have I heard it? Because one of the things we miss when we get in conflict and disagreement is we actually skip over the part where it's like, am I sure that I've heard this message? Am I living in freedom? Martin Luther says, read the words me and for me with great emphasis. Print this me with capital letters in your heart, and do not ever doubt that you belong to the number of those who are meant by this me. Christ did not only love Peter and Paul, the same love he felt for them, he feels for me, for us. We must first and foremost preach the gospel to ourselves. We must make sure that we have heard that message, that we've heard that message in love, and that we are living with both form and content, with both freedom and the message of Christ. I'm wrapping up, but I was just recently in Greece. It was a great trip, and I learned something that I didn't know, but it's partly because I don't know anything about running. Some of you will know this. You're going to roll your eyes. But there's a beach near Athens called Marathon. There's a big battle there with the Athenian army. And when the Athenian army won, they sent a messenger, as the legend goes, who ran all the way back to the city to report that they had won. And then, as the legend goes, he promptly died. The distance, by the way, between Athens and Marathon is 26.2 miles, for what it's worth, 26.2 miles. It's a long race. Life is, so is that messenger's. And I think it would be really foolish to think he ran the 26.2 miles and then said, let me give you a blow-by-blow account of the entire battle. Hey, don't ask me who won yet. I'm just gonna give you some details first. Likewise, with Juneteenth, do you think the messenger wrote into Galveston and is like, hey, can I tell you all some political intrigue about the Civil War? Can we go back to like some of the 1850s? Like, no, they got to Galveston, they got to Athens, and they said one thing, we're free. The guy in Athens died, apparently. I don't know if that's true or not. But do you think they buried the lead? Do you think they wanted to kind of get into the nuances? No. We must be people like that who in our race are leading with the triumph of Christ, the freedom he offers. Let's not bury the lead. Let's not distract it. Let's not confuse it by any social pressure or the temptation toward prejudice, whatever it might be in our heart, whatever conflict it might be that you're grappling with in your heart. We must be people who run that race. And again, one final time, we must do it with both form and content in mind. We must do it with both. Have we heard the message? Do we know the freedom that we're living in? And also, are we sure that we are grounded in Christ, in the grief and the loss of his sacrifice? One other way to put this is how Tim Keller puts it, and I'm but basically plagiarize him all the time, but for once I'm gonna actually acknowledge it. He says that really the paradox of the Christian faith is justice and love. I've been saying form and content. I think another way to say that is justice and love. Because the kind of Christian who's all justice and no love, it's too punitive, right, to transform us. And the kind of Christian who's all love and no justice, it's too weak to inspire us. Likewise with form and content. We don't need Christians who just put on a pretty face and a nice Sunday morning celebration. We need people who can get into the weeds of the grief and the lament and the truth and the reconciliation that is at the heart of the gospel and fundamentally the reconciliation of us to God through Christ. But on the flip side of that, we must also always be doing that in love, in community, in relationship. We need both. And we will never do it perfectly. We will never bring these into perfect alignment. I believe this. I haven't fact checked this, but you can't really argue. You can't really talk, it's just me right now. I believe there is one moment in human history where form and content perfectly aligned. I believe there was one moment of transcendent oneness of form and content, love and justice. I believe it's the cross. Christ became human form. That's what we mean by the incarnation. He led the life we could not live. He bore the cross we could not bear. And at the end of all history, we will look to that moment and say, wow, that's what we aspire to. The sacrificial love of Christ, the freedom it gives us, form and content once and for all, free, really free, in him and through him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us to be a people who have words that matter, have messages that matter, but also live that out in freedom and in love for one another. And may we celebrate that truth by joining together at your table, the table that Peter drew back from, but that we draw into, because we know that through this meal that we share together, we are proclaiming your death, your resurrection, and the coming day of perfect peace and justice. It's in your son's name we pray, amen.